you pray for us then to start off?
Okay, let's pray. Father, once again, we're grateful to be able to meet through this means of technology. We pray tonight as Mike continues to open your word and speak of your great covenant of grace, that you might make us not only appreciative, but understand more the depths of wonderful knowledge, grace, and kindness towards us. And we ask this in Christ's name.
Amen. Okay. We'll jump right in because I really do want this to take just one more time and leave our last time for questions and things. So hopefully people will be able to tune in to this even if they're not here now. But we've talked about the new covenant as part of the overall covenant of grace. And in showing that, we've shown how each of these covenants has to do with each other. So it's part of an organic unity. It's part of the same thing. And we've seen how each one of these Old Testament covenants finds its fulfillment and its consummation in the new covenant at the time of the coming of Christ. And so what I want to do in the time we have left in this session is further to reinforce that and to show how the new covenant is not, again, fundamentally different in terms of three main considerations. And this is something I came up with myself. I haven't read this anywhere else, so don't blame anybody else for this if you find flaws with it. But I think this is a helpful way to think about really what's the essence, in my judgment, of the distinguishing mark of covenant theology, and that is overriding unity in God's program rather than discontinuity. Now, let's remind ourselves when we're talking about our dealings with God throughout the history of redemption, we see both discontinuity and continuity. And all theologians, whether they're dispensationalist or whether they're covenantal, understand this. They understand that from era to era, epoch to epoch, administration to administration, which is the term that I prefer, rather than dispensation, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, there are distinctions. What's going on between us and God is not exactly identical as what was going on in terms of the situation and the arrangement at the time of Abraham. It's not the same at the time of Moses that it was at the time of Abraham. It's not the same at the time of David and into the exile at the time it is with Abraham and Moses and the people at the time of the judges. And it's not the same for us as it was for any of those. There are distinctions. There are things that happen that are part of the growth and the development of God's program. It's not that they're two separate things, and this is what I was trying to address, or what really started this whole thing was Scott's question when he was listening to a podcast in which James White, who was challenging this about at least Presbyterian covenant theology, was saying that was talking about the radical difference of the new covenant. And I want to say that that terminology is wholly inappropriate. It's not a radical difference. It is an organic difference. That's not that doesn't make it an entirely new thing. There are new things about it. There are new aspects, but those aspects are the result of a natural and organic development and the maturing of something that is already present in seed form in the Old Testament and in the covenants of the Old Testament. And so the way I summarize this, and so really basically when we talk about Old Covenant and New Covenant, fundamentally, what a covenant theologian would say, and I think correctly, is that when we think about relationship of Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant, we should think in terms of a basic unity rather than a basic disunity or a basic continuity, things that continue rather than things that are discontinued or a discontinuity. And I think of this, I think to see this is in terms of three fundamental aspects of our relationship to God. You remember that when we talk about covenant, what we're talking about is the structure of the way that God relates. And so I want to say that I sum up covenant theology in terms of these three slogans or sayings or propositions, whatever you want to call them. They're really three phrases. And that is one people, one book. Really, I start with the book usually. So one book, one people, one economy. Okay? One book, one people, one economy. And dispensationalists and different types of dispensationalists to different degrees, but dispensationalists throughout history have been characterized by a questioning of each one of these things. They would say, no, it's not one book, and it's not one people, and it's not one economy. So let's take those each in turn, and I want to demonstrate this scripturally as a way of showing the fundamental unity of the covenant and of the new covenant with the old covenant. And then what I want to do is I want to apply these insights that we've gotten in the last four sessions, including this one, to the question of baptism. And so that we can see how what we've talked about results in a certain theology of things like baptism. You could apply it to Lord's Supper. You could apply it to a lot of different things. We already have to a lot of things, but I'm going to apply it to baptism because I think you see that most clearly. Or very clearly when you take that as an example. All right, so let's talk about each one of these. One book. How should we think about the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament? Now, this is maintained in varying degrees by dispensationalists, but most dispensationalists would say that there is a different audience. A fundamentally different audience when we're talking to which the Old Testament is addressed. And we have to say, from the New Testament, we have to say that that's true to a degree. There is some discontinuity when we read, but that's true even with respect to the New Testament. And the New Testament viewed as applied to us. No dispensationalist would say that the New Testament epistles of Paul don't apply to us. And yet, of course, the book of Colossians wasn't written to us directly. It was written to the congregation of the church at Colossae. The book of Matthew wasn't written to Christians per se. Most scholars would say that it was the purpose of the gospel was to present the gospel and the truth about Jesus Christ to Jewish people, and so on and so forth. Revelation was written to seven literal churches in Asia Minor in the first century. It wasn't written to Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Norman, Oklahoma, per se. However, it was. This point is related to the second point, one people, in that. All of the books of the Bible were addressed to the people of God at some point in their history. And so if we see the unity of the people of God, then we see a unity in terms of the application of Scripture. And so there are some dispensationalists, particularly original dispensationalists, and there's still many dispensational teachers and churches and pastors today who will say very strongly, you cannot apply Old Testament prophecy to Christians. And so when you're reading Jeremiah and you read, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. Well, we can't apply that to us today because this is talking about the land of Israel. It's written to Jews. It isn't written to Christians. It's written to the nation of Israel. And so we misunderstand it. We misapply it if we apply that to Americans in 20th century Christianity. And while I would say that we do need to make distinctions that when we talk about our land and when we talk as Christians and we talk about our inheritance, this is not a political area of land as it was for Israel, at least provisionally. And we'll come to that in just a second. I'll show you what I mean by that in just a second. The United States of America is not in any real sense equivalent to the nation of Israel. And so we have to make those distinctions theologically. But that's the same type of distinction we would make in applying anything in the Bible. We don't, when the New Testament epistles tell us greet one another with a holy kiss, well, we don't take that to mean that holy kiss is like a sacrament that we are to literally to act out. We recognize that was something that was customary, a customary way of showing affection to those with whom I had some kind of bond, of friendship, or familial relations, or elsewhere, or something else. And it was a cultural expression, the application of which is to be found in perhaps saying we should demonstrate our affection for one another in some tangible, demonstrable, physical way. So we should shake one another's hands, you know, not to give that up. Or we at least ought to indicate with a smile or looking someone in the eye when we greet one another. Physical expressions of affection are important. That's the truth we should get from that. Well, we apply all of the Bible that way, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament that we're applying to ourselves. We make trajectory adjustments because the original commands, the original messages of the Bible are the same message. They were directed to the people of God. They were directed to those people as the people of God, but in specific ways that applied to an original audience. And so we need to make adjustments as we are directing those same commands, those same messages to ourselves, because we're in a little different place. We're in a little different place historically, a little different place culturally, a little different place in the history of redemption. But nevertheless, we say that that message, all of the message, is directed to us as the people of God, even in this era. We cannot ever say that any part of the Bible is not for us because we're in a different group or in a different era in redemptive history. And so the Bible is one book because it is all directed to the people of God, all applicable to all of the people of God at all times. All the people of God have not had all of the Bible. The Bible developed throughout redemptive history just as God's plan developed. And so David didn't have as much of the Bible as we do. We have the complete thing. David didn't. Moses didn't have anything but the five books that he wrote. Abraham didn't have any written revelation from God. Neither did Noah. And the prophets had the time, you know, Isaiah had a lot of it, but he didn't have all of it. Daniel had the scroll of many of the prophets. He had the scroll of Jeremiah, for instance. We saw last Sunday how he was reading from the scroll of Jeremiah, and that inspired his prayer. But he didn't have the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because their prophecies were post-exilic, after the return from the exile. And so all of God's people haven't had all of the revelation, but all of the revelation that they had applied to all of the people, all of God's people, at all times. We see them applying all of that revelation. So Daniel doesn't say, well, that was written to the people of the exile. We're already in exile, Jeremiah, so it really doesn't apply to us. No, he was applying God's word to his time. And likewise, what we see the apostles doing is we see them applying, and we see Jesus doing this in the era of the new covenant, applying all of scripture, all sections of scripture, all books of scripture, all genres of scripture to God's people at their time. We see the apostles drawing from the books of Moses, from the law of Moses, and applying it to New Testament Christians. We see the apostles looking at the Psalms and applying all of the Psalms to them to themselves, the Proverbs, the wisdom books, the prophets especially. We see prophetic literature applying to God's people and used to speak to them in their situation, which is a New Testament situation. But two particular passages I use and I go to when I make this point of one book and how all of the book applies to us. One thing that I'll say, you may have heard this expression used, and dispensationalists use this a lot. They talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. H.A. Ironside, a famous dispensational commentator, wrote a book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And they interpret that passage in Second Timothy about rightly dividing the word of truth, which is the King James Version translation. And thankfully, that translation isn't in any modern translations, even the most literal ones. But they would say that the key to understanding how to understand Scripture and how to apply it is to divide it, to understand that some parts of it apply to Jews and some parts of it apply to Gentiles. And if we don't make that division and divide it in that way into its proper dispensational sections, then we can't really properly understand it. Again, there's some truth to that in the sense that we do need to think about redemptive history, and this is why, and the development of God's plan, and how, so that we know how to make those adjustments that are necessary in applying what was written in an earlier era at an earlier time in the history of redemption to us who are in this point in the history of redemption. So we need to know how to make those adjustments. And that's what biblical theology is. That's why biblical theology is so important, as we, in biblical theology, we trace the historical development of God's plan of redemption and of God's revelation that accompanies that those historical events that form the plan of redemption and the history of redemption. So history and revelation and their development are parallel. When we study that and we think about the Bible in that way, we're doing biblical theology. But that's far different. And I would say dispensationalism and covenant theology are expressions of and forms of of biblical theology. They are opposing viewpoints with respect to biblical theology and a biblical theological approach to Christianity. But there are two passages to which I usually go in order to demonstrate this fundamental unity of Scripture, of the Word, one book. The first is in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And, you know, some of you will find this familiar, these two passages, because I always go to these because they're so fundamental and so unquestionable in what they're saying and in their application to us as Christians. But when you look at Matthew 5, of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting that it's right at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You have the Beatitudes, which are kind of an introduction to the theology of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom. Because Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom with his coming, with the coming of his ministry. He said, he called the gospel that he preached, the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God that was promised in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is really about, has come. It is about to be established, and it's about to be established in his ministry. And of course, we know that it's final establishment of the kingdom of God, where it begins, is after the completion of Jesus' work, and he announces that before he ascends to heaven. And he says, just before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, which is the final stage of his work, his ascension and session at the right hand of God as king, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's the kingdom. The kingdom has been established. So the kingdom is discussed in this Sermon on the Mount, and life in the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. And the Beatitudes are statements of character qualities that characterize the citizens of the kingdom. And then the very next thing that he says is the role and the responsibility of the citizens of the kingdom in this era, when he talks about them as salt and light. And he says, you are salt and light. He doesn't command them to be salt and light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's true of you by definition. Now, that's all he says before he says these very fundamental things. The very next thing that Jesus wants to make clear, so this is absolutely fundamental in the era of the kingdom, that you understand this. And that is what he says in verses 17 through 20. And I want to read them because it is so fundamental. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's take that last statement first as we're analyzing this passage. A lot of people look at that and they say, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, what he's talking about is that you have to have Christ's righteousness by imputation, and that's how your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. But I want to say, I don't think that that's quite adequate. I think that's part of the answer. That's part of what this means, but it's certainly not the whole thing. And I don't even think it's the real gist of what Jesus is saying. The reason I say that is because of the context. What Jesus is talking about here is our actual observance of the law and our actual respect for the law of Moses and the teaching of the law of Moses to people who are in the Old Testament, to Israel only? No, to the citizens of the kingdom, in the era of the kingdom. And so he's not talking about just in the Old Testament era. He's making a statement about our relationship to the law of Moses, because that's what he says. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Really, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. He says, no, I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, which means that we are to observe those things that are taught in the law of Moses. Those things are for us. We are to apply those things in the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament, to ourselves in the kingdom. And these things are to be taught by teachers in the era of the kingdom. And he even states here that there are going to be some people who will dismiss these things in the law and the prophets, and he will relax one of the least of the commandments. That is, say, well, you don't need to worry about this. and teach others to do the same, and they're going to be in the kingdom. In fact, they're going to have the status of teachers in the kingdom. And Jesus says, they'll be called least in the kingdom. They won't be called unbelievers. They won't be called outside of the kingdom. There will be people who are in the kingdom, but who teach something incorrect about our relationship in the kingdom to the law and the prophets, to the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly to the commands, the obligations that are communicated through the Old Testament revelation. And so when he says your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he then expounds what he means in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount by this. In other words, what is the rest of the Old Testament, or what is the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? At least the very next part of it is an exposition of the real application, the real meaning of Old Testament commands. Do not murder. Do not murder means a lot more than just not taking an axe and splitting somebody's head open. It applies to anger. Do not commit adultery applies to more than just having sex with my neighbor's wife. It also applies to what's in my heart and to lust. And he goes on and so forth with various of God's commands, showing that the way that we actually live in applying these commands to ourselves has to be better than the understanding that the Pharisees and the scribes had of what these commands actually meant and how we actually live. And I think that's the gist of what he's saying. He's not talking about primarily Christ's obedience of the law for me. He's talking about how we apply these commands to ourselves. That was the mistake of the scribes and Pharisees. They had a very truncated view of the meaning of these commands. And that's why we need to be taught God's law, because the depth of meaning is very profound of the law, and it continues to be applied. But you see, he says that explicitly. He says, we're not to relax any of these commands, because he didn't come to abolish any of the Old Testament. And what do we mean by abolish? If it doesn't mean to abolish, if abolishing doesn't mean that it no longer applies to us, then it has no meaning. That's what it would mean for it to be abolished. It doesn't apply. You're no under no obligation to pay any attention to it or to obey it. But he says, no, I haven't come to abolish. My coming to establish the kingdom of God was, and my relationship to the law was not to annul it or to do away with it, but to fulfill it, you see? And there is a distinction there, you see? But again, what is the distinction in terms of how we understand this passage? Is it that of this is a completely new era with a completely new set of requirements and obligations? No, he's saying that's not true. These obligations of the Old Testament still apply, but what's the difference? We have come to maturity. We've come to fullness. We've come to development. So these things have been fulfilled in my ministry, and now their fullness of meaning can be fully applied by us who are now in this era of fulfillment, the era of the new covenant. So do you see how what we've said before is how Jesus is understanding what he's saying about the law, about revelation, about the book? He's saying the book isn't new. We don't do away with this part because we're in a different era. We have come, all of these things still apply to us, but we apply them in a way that recognizes that they have come to fulfillment. And so we've talked about this before with respect to, let's talk about the aspect of the law that most people would say, well, Mike, but what about these things? What about the ceremonial law? Now, we could argue about different things, but let's just go right for the jugular. Most people would say, if there's any part of the law that's abolished, it's the ceremonial law. Mike, you don't think we ought to be offering animal sacrifices anymore, do you? You don't. I mean, Jesus explicitly declared all foods clean in Mark 2. So we don't observe the food laws, right? Isn't that clear? So aren't those commands abolished? And I would say, no, they're not abolished, because the principle behind them still applies to us. Those laws, even the food laws, even the sacrificial laws, still apply to us. What they teach still apply to us. We could argue even more profoundly they apply to us. But the way that we observe them has changed. And the way we observe the principles behind them has changed because of their fulfillment in Christ. And so let's take those two examples that we've talked about. The sacrificial laws. What are the laws of sacrifices teach us in the way that we relate to God? Well, they teach us in the first place that we are sinners and that we're condemned unless the punishment that we deserve is borne by a sacrifice, and a sacrifice involving death, involving the shedding of blood. Now, is that true for us, or is that no longer true for us? It's just as true for us as it was for the people in the Old Testament. We need a substitute. We need a shedding of blood. Without that shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The writer of the Hebrews makes this clear. And he also makes it clear that even in the Old Testament, those sacrifices did not really take away sin. He says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin in Hebrews 10. So what do those sacrifices mean? Well, they teach us what's needed for sin, for our sin to be atoned. And that's just as much true for us as it was for the Old Testament saints, and it's just as true for us. It was just as true for them as it is for us. And so what do those sacrifices mean for us? Well, same thing for them. They were looking forward to Christ. They were pointing forward to Christ, to the ultimate atonement for sin that was in Christ. The reason we don't outwardly make animal sacrifices is because those sacrifices were a reminder of sin. The writer of the Hebrews says they were an annual reminder of sins. They were pointing to the fact that there was a shedding of blood, a fundamental objective shedding of blood that had not yet been offered. And so they had to keep being offered repeatedly, showing the continual and abiding need for this sacrifice to be offered. Once that once for all sacrifice is offered, what happened? The anointed one, and we read about this in Daniel. What's going to happen after the 77s, after the 490 years, an anointed one is going to come. 490 years are ordained, 77s are ordained for your people. One of the things is to anoint the most holy. Who is that? That's the Messiah. That's Christ. That's the anointed one. That's going to happen when he comes at the end of this 490 years, the extension of the exile. What's another one of the six things that he mentions there? He says to atone for sin. To atone for sin. That ultimate atonement for sin is offered when Christ comes. He is the fulfillment of all of the longings, all of the aspirations of God's people throughout the centuries. There is an objective atonement. And so we don't observe those sacrificial laws by still offering animal sacrifices, because that would be tacitly to say that Christ's sacrifice, his once for all objective sacrifice when it came, wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. So we don't do that anymore. We don't observe the actual ritual anymore. But do we still believe that those principles of the sacrifices that were proclaimed in the Old Testament apply to us? Absolutely we do. And do we have a ritual that points us to what Christ did on the cross to atone for our sin? Do we? Absolutely we do. It's the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, what do? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim the Lord's death. That's what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. And so do we essentially do the same thing that Old Testament believers were doing when they offered sacrifices in the Old Testament? Yes. We do the same thing. We do it in a different way. We do it in a way that's appropriate to our place in redemptive history. We do it in a way that's appropriate to Christ's fulfillment of what those sacrifices meant. But we do exactly the same thing. We just observe what those commandments required in the same way. Because what was fundamentally required? It wasn't just the offering of the sacrifices. It was faith in God's provision of a sacrifice for us as a substitute. That was the heart of what those commandments required. And that's still required of us. What about the food laws then? We don't observe the food laws. Well, why don't we observe the food laws? Well, we don't observe the food laws because in the economy of redemption, those food laws were things that were associated in a visible way with the lifestyle of the people of God who were, in the Old Testament, national Israel, physical Israel. And so one of the ways that you observed a Jew, one of the ways you could tell a Jew was through his observance of the ceremonial law, things like circumcision. Talk about that more in just a minute. And things like the food laws. But when in the economy of God, which was always part of his plan, we've seen this, and we're going to see this in a second when we talk about God's people. When God's people expands visibly from being identified with one particular ethnic people and their culture and their outward culture, the Jews, to a multinational thing, when Gentiles become part of God's people, in order to get that across, because it was so ingrained in Israel that God's law is your identity. God's law, the observation of God's law. This is your role. This is your role in being the covenant people. You obey the stipulations of the covenant, which are God's law. That was so ingrained in them. And the importance of all of the law was so ingrained in them. It had to be made supernaturally aware to them that these people who are not, now that Christ has come, observing these outward ceremonial symbolic laws in the same way are still part of God's people. In order to make that clear, we've talked about it before. What does God do? Well, he sends Cornelius to Peter. He gives Peter a vision while Cornelius is on his way to his house to hear the gospel, a Gentile, a God-fearer. And while he's on his way, God sends Peter a vision of all kinds of unclean animals. And this is recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, I believe it's chapter 11, a sheet with all kinds of unclean animals in it. And God says to Peter, take and eat. And Peter very piously says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. In other words, I'm faithful. I'm faithful to your law. I'm a believer. And God says, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. And then the message comes to him. There are some Gentiles at the door, and they want to see you. And he comes down, and he introduces himself to Cornelius, and Cornelius introduces himself and says, God sent us to you to hear a message. Well, Peter was prepared. And he says, I now realize that God accepts people from every nation who believe in him and obey him. And this becomes the major testimony at the Council of Jerusalem, which was convened to decide the question, do the Gentiles have to obey all of the law of Moses, that is the ceremonial law, in order to be regarded as part of God's people and to be saved? And the answer is no. Why? Because God has torn down these outward distinctions, these visible distinctions between Jew and Gentile, because now he's opening it up. And he has given his church the great commission to make disciples of all nations. And that's the reality now in the new covenant. And it was what God had planned from the beginning, even in the beginning of his call of Abraham, which is what made Israel distinct. Remember, what was his call to Abraham? The part of the promise in Genesis 12, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul says that when God said that to Abraham in Galatians 3, Paul says God was announcing the gospel to Abraham. This was always God's plan. And so when it comes to fruition at the time of Christ, then the way we observe these laws changes. Now, I say the way we observe them changes because if they were abolished, they would have no application to us. We would say, Those were for the Jews. They're not for us. But the New Testament writers apply food laws to us. Paul applies food laws to us. We've talked about this in our small group. When Paul in 1 Corinthians wants to get it across to the Corinthian church that they are, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, he wants to get it across to a Gentile church, Gentiles, who have come into the people of God, more on that in a minute, when he wants to get it across to them that they are to live holy lives, what does he use? He uses ceremonial law language. So at the end of chapter 6 and going into chapter 7, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? He's saying there is to be a separation between you and unbelievers, between those who don't know God. Just as there was a situation when Gentiles didn't know God, there was a separation between Gentiles and Jews. Still supposed to be that same type of separation. He says, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That's ceremonial language. The temple is bound up with ceremonial law. We are now the temple because we're the fulfillment of the concept of the temple motif of the Old Testament. God doesn't do away with the temple motif. He just fulfills it in us. What it was always meant to point to is fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the heart promise of the covenant. Is it any different for New Covenant? No. He's applying it to them. But it's the promise that's given in the covenant promises that's given throughout the Old Testament. And then what does he say? This the temple was the symbol of God's dwelling among his people, the Emmanuel principle, God's presence. And he's saying, this is still true, but the fulfillment has come. You're now the temple. God dwells in you. And then notice what he says. Therefore, because you're God's people, the same types of things apply to you that applied at the time of Moses. Why had God given the people at the time of Moses the law of God? So that they wouldn't die. Why? Because God was in their midst. And God being in their midst required holiness. It required a separation. It required a distinctive way of life. And so what does Paul say? He's saying, this applies to you now. All of these Old Testament principles apply to you. How do you show that? Notice what he says. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Touch no unclean thing. Wait a minute. I thought these laws of unclean and clean, the food laws included, I thought they didn't apply to us anymore. No, he's applying those principles to them. He's speaking in ceremonial law terms to them. But then he gives the fulfilled meaning, the spiritual meaning that they always had, even for Old Testament believers, in their observance. When he says in the first verse of chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, what promises? Promise, touch no unclean thing and I will be with you. I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And you see, I would say that's exactly what Paul meant even in the Old Testament. He means the same thing for us. That's what those ceremonial laws meant. And they mean the same thing for us, and he applies them to us in ceremonial language. Touch no unclean thing. Now, does he literally mean don't eat any unclean food? No, Jesus made it clear that's not what he means, because the visible distinctions between Jew and Gentile have been done away. And so this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians, when in Ephesians chapter 2, and talking about our relationship and what God has done with the law. He says, in speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. That's what he's talking in the context of Jew and Gentile, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's the dividing wall of hostility? It is these things that distinguish Jew from Gentile outwardly. That the Jews would be dismissive of and derisive of the uncircumcised. See how they were speaking in terms of these outward distinctions? And then he says he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what's he saying? What has Christ abolished? He's abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So there are ordinances that are part of the law, that we don't eat literally any unclean foods, that we offer animal sacrifices. And he makes this distinction, the law expressed in ordinances. So he hasn't abolished the law per se. He's abolished the law expressed in these temporary ordinances that applied at a certain time of redemptive history. But they don't apply now because they're not appropriate to the situation and the nature of God's people as it's constituted now under the new covenant. And so 1 Corinthians, I'll just go ahead, don't want to beat a dead horse. There's so many examples to which we could point. But another very salient example of this principle is in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about, again, separation and the need to separate ourselves from wickedness, and particularly wickedness within God's people, in the body of God's people. We are to practice church discipline and even expulsion if it comes to that point where a person is in unrepentant evil, where we practice excommunication. We practice the same thing that they did in the Old Testament. We cut them off from the people of God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is saying, why haven't you done this with a man who is in gross sexual immorality? Why haven't you done this? And then he builds a whole theology of why they ought to do this, built on the fact that they are to observe the feast. What feast? The feast of unleavened bread. They're to get rid of all the leaven in their household. Well, that's what they did during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, an Old Testament ritual festival that was part of and bound up with the Passover. And he says, get rid of the leaven that you may be a new lump as you already are. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see how he's applying Old Testament ceremonial law, Old Testament ceremonial concepts to them. He's not saying you're literally supposed to observe the Passover. You're not supposed to have a Seder Passover. That's not what he's saying. But he's applying all that the ceremonial law meant to a Gentile audience. And so the point of all of this is, even those parts of the law that we think of as no longer applying to us, or maybe even, I think, wrongly, thinking of that they've been abolished. They haven't been abolished. Certain aspects of their practice, the way we observe them, have been abolished. But the law itself couldn't have been abolished, or Paul couldn't apply these things to the Corinthians, a Gentile church, in this way. He couldn't use this language to apply to them. And so what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5 obviously was true. He hasn't come to abolish the law. He's come to fulfill it. Paul can speak to Gentile Christians in terms of these biblical categories of thought that God has established in the Old Testament. This is why you cannot understand New Testament reality unless you understand the Old Testament. Why? Because they're one thing. You don't abolish the categories of the Old Testament established in the Old Testament law. They're the categories of thought that make Christ himself intelligible when he comes. We couldn't understand what Christ did except in terms of Old Testament categories of thought and the Old Testament law, including the ceremonial law. So there's one other passage that I want to look to make this point that I always go to, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the reason I usually make, I always want to use this passage as one of the ones to make this point about one book, is that this is the very passage that's used by dispensationalists about dividing, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's read, I want to read the whole context of it as we come to this. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to start back at verse 6 to get the whole context of this. We usually quote verses 16 and 17, but I want to go all the way back to verse 6 so that we get the complete context and we get the flow of thought, because it's very important. Paul is talking about people who in the last days in which he lived, by the way, interestingly enough, and they lived, his audience lived, how they will there will be apostasy in the last days, and there'll be false believers among the true believers in the church. And so he talking about them, he says this: for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. How many people do you know like that today? Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's very postmodern, isn't it? Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was that of those two men. You, however, now notice the contrast. He says, you're not like those false believers, those apostates. He said, you, however, here's you, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my weaknesses, or my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see the contrast he's drawing? And then now notice what he does with that. He says, but as for you, you are not an apostate, but a faithful person. Here's what you're to do. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, that is Paul, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, you don't have to say a whole lot more about this, but notice how much scripture is profitable for Timothy, for a New Testament Christian, for all New Testament Christians. It's all scripture. But notice what Paul is particularly talking about here. What scripture is he particularly referencing here? All scripture is the scripture that Timothy has known from childhood. What is that? He was raised by two Jewesses, his grandmother and his mother. And they raised him in the Old Testament faith. And so he knew the Old Testament scriptures. It's the Old Testament scriptures. Couldn't have been the New Testament scriptures, because they certainly haven't been completed yet. The letter that is being written to Timothy is part of the New Testament scriptures. And he didn't know any of the New Testament scriptures when he was a child. So what did he know? He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And notice something else very important. These Old Testament scriptures, their significance Paul sums up in these terms: they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means, as Paul, as Jesus himself shared with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Old Testament, all the Old Testament scriptures are about Christ fundamentally, and they are able to make one wise for salvation. The Old Testament scriptures, wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so, but what are they? They're profitable for what? For instruction in righteousness, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage, to do all of the things that God tells Timothy to do in his ministry through the scriptures. All of these scriptures, but particularly, because this is particularly what he's talking about, the Old Testament scriptures have this role for you. And so, as a New Testament scripture Christian, you have to say, what is there? There's one book. There's one book for God's people, not a separate book for the Jews and a book for you, or a separate book for people at different times. No, that same book, all of it, all of its details applies to you. It is meant to be applied by you as you seek to be covenantally faithful to God. It all constitutes his stipulations for you. It all speaks to you of obligations that you have because of your covenant relationship to God. And that's what the scriptures unequivocally teach. It's what the New Testament scriptures unequivocally teach about the Old Testament. And I hope you can see that. Now, you may think I've beat a dead horse, and I probably have. But these things are so needed to be made clear precisely because they're so frequently by people who read the Bible in a cursory way, so frequently questioned and challenged in the way that we approach the Old Testament. Covenantally, what the covenant is about, what the unity of New Covenant and Old Covenant is about, is that all of the scriptures are one book. There's one book for God's people. And all of that book, not just parts of it, all of it apply to all of God's people. And it's always been that way. All of God's people haven't had all of the Bible at all times, but all of what they had at any given time in redemptive history applied to them. And that's true, no less true of us. Now, we have two other of those three propositions to get through. And Dwayne is chuckling now because he knows we didn't get through them. We have one people and one economy to get through. And I'm at the end of my time, and you've got to eat supper. Those of you who are, if you're watching this at another time, you probably don't have another hour. So we're going to have to stop there, and we're going to have to make that last time of our CE the completion of these things, and hopefully it won't take us as long to get through them. But we've already dealt with some of those things, so hopefully we won't have to spend as much time on the last two. And then we get to baptism, and we can look at that specific challenge out of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 3, about the promise of in Jeremiah 31, and how it says, I'm going to do something new, and I'm going to make a new covenant. But we've begun to answer that question in all that we've said so far. So we're going to kind of tie it in a nice bow next time we get together. Any questions by people who are tuning in today? I have a question for you all, and I want you, some of you don't have your video on, but if you don't have your video on, this is helpful to me. I want you to answer this question audibly so I can hear you. Is this clear? Is this helping you to understand the unity of God's covenant and what covenant theology is about?
I think it's been a very good series, Mike. And I see Jim gave a thumbs up.
Okay, Gina. Okay, she has a thumbs up. Carol?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. I mean, I've heard some of this before through other classes, but yeah, I love the clarification.
Okay. Well, the one that's going to be, I think, maybe should have some new content in it that you might not have heard before is the one economy. I think y'all have heard me talk about the one people, and we've already talked about that some today with respect to those food laws and their significance. But, you know, that is probably the most distinguishing mark of dispensationalism, the notion that there are two distinct peoples of God, and that distinction lasts perpetually throughout eternity. That is simply not scriptural, but it is the linchpin of, in particular, dispensational eschatology, their view of the last of the end times. All of this stuff about a rapture and a 7-year tribulation all flows out of the notion that there is that there are two peoples of God and that Israel is separate from the church. It all flows from that. If that's not true, the whole ball of wax comes tumbling down. It's a house of cards. It can't stand unless you maintain that distinction. And that's why dispensationalists even today so desperately cling to that distinction. So we'll talk about that and one economy next week. Any other questions? Comments? We hear Dwayne stirring. I thought he was about to say something, but he was probably.
But no, I was looking at Jim had hands clapping for applause. So I was just looking on mine, like, how does he do that?
Jim,
I see down at the bottom of the screen. It says react.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks, y'all. This is always fun for me. I don't know if it's fun for anybody else, but I always love talking about these things. So hopefully it's been helpful.
It's very useful. Thank you, Mike.
Okay.
Thanks, Mike.
Who is that?
Oh, it's just Ann.
Yeah, what'd you say?
I just said, hey, Jody and Dale and Mike. And
Carol. Ah, okay. Howdy, howdy.
You guys have a good week.
You too.
Absolutely, you too.
We have a small group, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. I think is that the last one this next week? Or do we have two more?
Usually it is right before Memorial Day.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, we'll see you Wednesday then.
Okay. Bye.
Bye-bye.